My name's Nathan, if we haven't met. Welcome to you if you are a visitor. We're in a series at the moment in Paul's second letter to Timothy. It's actually the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote or writes in the New Testament. And this morning we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at just two verses. So if you've got your Bibles there, open them up to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is right after 1 Timothy, just before Titus. Open up 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 20 to 21. If you are visiting with us this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own that you can have open in front of you, there's Bibles on the trolley at the back of the room there. I promise this next 40 or so minutes, maybe 50 minutes, is going to go better for you if you have a copy of God's Word open in front of you. Here we go. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 20 to 21. Hear now God's word. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We come now to it mindful that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we ask that you would sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to think with me for a moment about how so much of our time is spent getting ready. I'm not talking about what you did in the bathroom this morning and who took the most amount of time in the shower, whether it was you or your husband or wife or your kids and the subsequent quarrels that might have resulted, though that's related. I'm talking about how so much of our lives is spent getting ready. You ever notice that? So think, for example, of parenting. At one level, you could say that parenting is fundamentally about preparation. What are you trying to do as a parent? Well, at one level, you can answer that in different ways, but one level, one of the things you're trying to do, maybe the thing you're trying to do, is you're trying to prepare your kids to get them ready to live as functioning adults in this world that God has made for the glory of Jesus. When I was a kid, or perhaps in my teenage years, I would get into arguments from time to time with my dad as he was trying to mold and shape my character in all the ways that my character needed to be molded and shaped, and we'd get into disagreements, and I'd say to him, "Look, listen, I just don't care." And he'd say to me all the time, it was very frustrating, he'd just look at me and go, "I know, Nath, that's why I'm caring for you." He'd say things like, "You're not living in the real world." And he made it pretty clear that part of his job was to correct that because, like it or not, I was going to live in the real world and I had to be ready. We put our kids in nappies to get them ready for undies. We give them walkers to get them ready for first steps. They eat from plastic spoons to get ready for cutlery. We send them to kindy to get ready for prep. They go to primary school to get ready for high school. They go to high school to get ready for university. We go to university to get ready for a career. We work at our jobs and save money to get ready to buy a home. We invest in stocks or super to get ready to retire. There's marriage prep, parenting classes, pre-season trainings, pre-surgery fasts, workplace inductions, online courses. The list goes on and on. So much of life is about getting ready. A couple of weeks ago, I was at Sam and Tank's granny's funeral, and their dad, Ian, who's one of the pastors at Grace Bible Church in Holland Park, was leading the service. And when he got up, he looked out at us, and one of the first things he did was he said to us, "What we're doing here is a really weighty thing, and we're not going to breeze over it lightly, because one day this will be all of us." What was he doing? At one level, he was helping us to get ready. one of the hardest things about COVID was how unready we were and how ugly things became when we tried to get ready. Do you remember the government-funded advertising campaigns where they recruited Aussie celebrities who reminded us or reassured us that we're all in this together? Because you see, in a culture that loves self-autonomy and self-love and self-expressive individualism, you know, you do you, things like self-denial and sacrificial love, which were very important at the time, were pretty hard sells. And so one of the most natural things for us to do was to get ready by plundering places like Coles and Woolies with little regard for other people who at the same time might have been getting ready. During that time, Carl Truman wrote an article titled Death's Delayed. And in it, he talked about how we spoke so much during that time about lives saved. Actually, that's a little misleading. Because you see, as hard as we worked to save lives, it's not really quite true to say lives saved. As unpalatable and unattractive it is to our culture, it'd be more accurate to say not lives saved, but deaths delayed. Because in an ultimate sense, no one's life was getting saved, their death was just getting delayed. I want to read part of what he wrote, and as I read it, I want you to just notice how he focuses on the church's role to help people get ready. He writes, "Efforts to fight the virus are important, but so is the church's task of preparing us for death. In past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to church to have their misery explained to them." You see, part of what we experienced in just in those few short years, less so here in Australia, but certainly more so in other parts of the world, was people just experienced what life was like for people in previous generations. He writes, "Life in the 16th century was miserable and it ended in death. People wanted the tools to face reality, not distractions to make them feel good about themselves. Our lives today may be on average more comfortable than those of our ancestors, but that is a temporary state of affairs and our end is just the same as theirs. So as grim as it sounds, it is the task of the church to fight not so much against plagues which come and go, but rather against that which others have dubbed the age of analgesics," that is, of kind of numbing yourself to reality. "The church is certainly to help people to live, but she must set this earthly realm in the greater context of eternity. She is to prepare people through her preaching, her liturgy, her psalmody, and her sacraments to realize that death is a reality we must all someday face." You see what he's saying? You see, part of what we're doing here this morning is, of course, we're getting ready to live lives effectively for Jesus in this world. That's only part of what we're doing. We're also getting ready, we're being prepared for death. In fact, we don't really think about this too much, but there's a sense in which we don't just spend so much of our lives getting ready for this or that, but that life itself, in its entirety, from one perspective, is about getting ready. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing." It's getting ready for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, when you think about it, there are, of course, different layers to that reality that so much of life is about getting ready. So, for example, what you do in the bathroom of a morning to get ready is one thing. What you do to get ready for travel is another thing. And getting your kids ready for life in the real world and ultimately ready for the reality of eternity is something else altogether. Final words. That's what we've called this series in 2 Timothy. These are Paul's final words to a young pastor named Timothy. But what are the final words for? What's Paul doing? Well, there's a sense in which you could say that what he's doing is getting things ready. And as you read through the letter, you realize that there's actually different layers to that. So, for example, in chapter 4, he's going to say to Timothy, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Why? Well, because Ephesus is where Timothy was. And it seems that Paul was putting things in place. He was getting things ready so that Timothy could come to him. Chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. So that's one layer. But there's also other layers. As Paul sits in his prison cell in Rome and writes this letter, he's not anticipating dying tomorrow, otherwise he wouldn't send for Timothy and tell him to bring his books. But he's also not anticipating ever getting out. He is expecting that the time of his death will be soon, so much so that in chapter 4 he speaks about his death like it's a present reality. Chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to get him and the church more broadly ready. Ready for life in a post-apostolic world. Here's how the gospel is going to continue to spread, Timothy, until Jesus returns. Here's the dangers you'll need to combat, the promises you'll need to believe, the things you'll need to know and do, and the kind of man and minister that Jesus wants you to be. And it's in that context that we get this passage. And did you notice that the thing Paul wants Timothy to be is ready? See, what we're doing each week as we're preaching through this letter, very slowly, is we are, as we add a couple of verses, it's like, think of it as a jigsaw puzzle, it's like we are adding another piece to the jigsaw puzzle. But these verses, I think, seem quite strange, right? They speak about a large house with different kind of vessels, gold, silver, wood, clay, honorable use, dishonorable use, and you're like, what on earth are these verses doing here? Narelle read these verses to our kids last night, and Jojo piped up, and she asked, what do you think they're about? And Jojo said, I think they're about, actually, I don't know what they're about. And maybe you felt that way as we read the passage. So what I want to do is I want to try and set, so I'm going to spend a little more time recapping, because I want to set the two verses in the context of the other pieces that have come before. Does that make sense? So, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. What Paul does is, in some sense, he really contrasts the kind of faithful pastor who has no need to be ashamed with the unfaithful pastor, the false teacher who has lots of reasons to be ashamed. And what Paul's doing is he's encouraging Timothy and the people that he's training for future generations of ministry there in Ephesus to be the kind of faithful pastor that has no need to be ashamed and to avoid the kind of unfaithfulness of the false teachers who have lots of reasons to be ashamed. 2 weeks ago, look at, just got your Bibles there, open them up. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Place your eyes on those two verses. 2 weeks ago, remember, Sam gave us 7 marks of the faithful pastor. So stare at the verses, I'll remind you of them. The faithful pastor reminds others of gospel truths. He doesn't argue about words in a way that does no good but only ruins hearers. He does his best. He works hard. He works for God's approval. He has no need to be ashamed. And here's the real foundational thing. He rightly handles the word of truth, the gospel. In contrast to that, verses 16 to 18, look there, is the false teacher. False teachers speak irreverent babble. That's what so much false teaching is, and in different ages, the slogans change, but the reality is the same. It's talk that's worldly and empty. Love is love. Transgender women are women. Homosexual marriage is marriage. And Paul says, Timothy, in your teaching, avoid it. False teachers lead people into more and more ungodliness. They spread error like gangrene. They have real names. That was true in first century Ephesus. It's true today. Paul names two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. You see, false teaching is not this ambiguous thing that kind of pops up in the ether from nowhere and just kind of floats around out there. No, false teaching is teaching that's taught by real people, by false teachers. They swerve from the truth, and they upset the faith of some. So there's Timothy in Ephesus. His father in the faith, Paul, is in prison some 2,000 kilometers away. The Roman emperor is Nero, and we know that sometime during AD 64, around July, he sets fire to Rome, in the hopes that out of the ashes is going to emerge a bigger, brighter, more brilliant Rome, and he blames the whole thing on Christians. State-sponsored, empire-wide persecution breaks out. People start abandoning the faith because it gets so hard. And on top of that, over in Ephesus, are false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have swerved from the truth. They've abandoned the gospel. They're redefining words like resurrection. And it's destabilizing things. It's upsetting and overturning the faith of people Timothy loves. And so, the church seems so small. And the progress of the gospel seems so fragile. It's not hard to imagine, is it? Timothy sitting there in Ephesus wondering, what's going to become of God's church? I was at the kids' netball training on Friday night. I met one of the dads. He found out that I was a pastor. He was a Christian that attends another church. He talked about how difficult things had become for him in his workplace. He said to me, do you think things are harder today than they've ever been? Look at verse 19. And notice that Paul wants Timothy to know something. But to teach him that something, he alludes to an incident from Israel's history. Because in some sense, Hymenaeus and Philetus are just modern-day reenactments of things that have already happened in the past. This is not the first time that God's people have seemed weak or been threatened by false teachers. In Numbers 16, remember, there were false teachers by the name of Korah and Abiram who opposed Moses' leadership when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they led hundreds of people away from the truth. Yes, Moses, you're God's appointed leader, but we're all the kingdom of priests, so we should lead too. And remember what Moses did? Moses responds by saying, God knows who his people are. He knows those who are his. He can decide between us. And so the next day, they gather before God. The glory of the Lord comes down, and right before God destroys Korah and all of his supporters, he warns the rest of the people to depart, to get away, to separate themselves from all their error and evil. Now look at verse 19, because those two quotations, technically one's a quotation, one's like a paraphrase. But those two quotes refer to that story. Look at verse 18, end of verse 18. Paul says, yes, Timothy, they're upsetting the faith of some. That's true. But, verse 19, God's firm foundation stands. That is, God's church stands bearing this seal. And then you get those two quotes. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, the seal is not that cute, playful thing you go and watch down in SeaWorld. A seal in the first century was like an imprint or an inscription that you would put on something to identify ownership. So for example, you could inscribe on the foundation stone of a building a seal. And I think that's Paul's image here. And what's interesting, look at verse 19 closely, what's interesting is that there's two quotes, there's two things, but there's not two seals. You see that? Verse 19, it's not God's firm foundation stands bearing these seals. It's singular. It's this seal. Because the two quotes are two inseparable aspects of the one seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Timothy, God has a people, and the presence of false teaching and the sin that it promotes doesn't confuse God, because God knows those who are his and he will get his people. And, same seal, you will know who those people are, because God's people depart from iniquity. They will flee. They will get away from the error and evil. Verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use, do you see? I have 2 points. Number one, I want to just explain the meaning of the metaphor, because if it seems strange, here's one of the reasons why. The whole passage is a metaphor. What I want to do is I just want to try and explain to you as clearly as possible what the metaphor means. And then number two, so technically there's 5 points, but I'm going to say number two is pastoral meditations on the metaphor. And I have 4 points. Just fair warning. All right, the meaning of the metaphor first. So look at the passage and notice that the one thing that's pretty obvious, it's probably obvious if it confused you, that the whole passage is a metaphor. And commentators will point out, I think they're right, that the metaphor is doing one main thing. What the metaphor is doing, it is elaborating, it's expounding, it's developing the second part of that seal. So let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So as it's expounding or elaborating or developing that one part of the second part of that single seal, the whole thing, I think, is geared towards, so its goal as it's doing that is to call Timothy to be ready. Specifically, ready for every good work. That is, to prepare himself for good works. So in John 14, Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If that weren't so, I wouldn't have told you that I go to prepare," same Greek word that's used here, "a place for you." In another part of the New Testament, Paul writes a letter to a guy called Philemon, and he says to him, "I hope that through your prayers, I will be able to come to you soon. Prepare," same Greek word that's used here, "a guest room for me." So think about it. If you're going out with someone, and you ask them, "Are you ready to go?" If their answer is yes, there's something that they've done in order to put themselves in that state of readiness. Does that make sense? Well, there's something Timothy must do to be ready for every good work. Now, what metaphors do is they describe one thing as another thing. So, she has a heart of gold. He is a couch potato. Time is money. Life is a box of chocolates. And when it comes to interpreting metaphors rightly, the key is to get the point of the description and not interpret them too literally or in ways they're not intended to be interpreted. Does that make sense? Okay, so look at the verses and notice that the metaphor speaks of a great house that has different kinds of vessels. There's gold and silver vessels, there's wood and clay vessels. Can a vessel undergo some kind of metaphysical change so that a gold cup becomes a clay cup? Can a silver bowl become a wooden bowl? The answer, of course, is no. But in verse 21, when Paul applies the metaphor. He says that it is possible for a person to cleanse themselves so that they become a certain kind of vessel. If you cleanse a jar of clay, it won't become a jar of gold. But if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, you can become a vessel for honorable use, do you see? Or, here's another example. The metaphor states, just very, very matter of fact, that in this great house, there are different kinds of vessels. So a vessel, skuos is the Greek word, it just means like jar, bowl. So when Jesus is on the cross and they hand Jesus a jar of sour wine, same Greek word that's used here is translated as vessel. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we carry this treasure in jars, same word that's translated here as vessel. So in the house, there's all these different kinds of vessels, and both, notice, are of use. And you might think this is a bit like my house. My house is not great, you might say, but I've got different kinds of vessels. I've got, you know, my fine china or the crockery that I get out when I have people over for dinner, and I've got my Tupperware, and both are of use to me. And this house, it seems, is a little like that. But if the metaphor, if the house is the church and the two kinds of vessels represent two kinds of teachers and teaching, does that mean that Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, in the church there in Ephesus, you've got false teachers and true teachers, false doctrine and true doctrine, and both have their place, both are of use. Can you imagine Timothy getting up like Jason did this morning, welcoming everyone to this gathering of Ephesus Baptist Church, because there are only Baptist churches in the New Testament, and he says, you know, join all the vessels of dishonorable use this morning in room 3 for a great time of swerving from the truth and indulging in iniquity. Of course not. And you know that because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom is Hymenaeus, whom I have handed over to Satan that he may learn not to blaspheme. That Hymenaeus is the same Hymenaeus that Paul mentions just before this metaphor. He is the epitome of a vessel of dishonorable use, and Paul removes him from the church. In other words, the point of the metaphor is not to instruct Timothy about what he is to do should he find vessels of dishonor in the church. The point is to encourage Timothy to ensure that he himself is a certain kind of vessel. Verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. I take the great house to be the church. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. And like I alluded to before, I think the two kinds of vessels refer to two kinds of teachers and teaching. That's the whole context of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Like vessels of gold, true teachers and faithful pastors are very precious to Jesus, the master of the house, and are used for special purposes in God's house. But like vessels of clay or wood, which in the first century could be used in a large house for garbage or even excrement, false teachers, unfaithful pastors, are little more than a rubbish bin and a bedpan. Here's the point. Timothy, you have the unspeakable privilege of being a vessel of gold, a precious instrument of honor in the hands of Jesus. But there is one condition. You must be clean. So verses 21, the four things, notice, that he mentions in verse 21. You see them? You will be a vessel for honorable use, that is, used for special purposes by Jesus, set apart as holy, not like Hymenaeus and false teachers who make a shipwreck of their faith, but permanently set apart for special purposes to Jesus. Useful to the master of the house, that is, useful to the saving plans and purposes Jesus has for his church and the world, ready for every good work. All contingent on the condition of verse 21. Do you see it? If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be. If you do this, you will be, future, this. So you will be a vessel for honorable use if and only if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. What's that? Well, in the Greek, it's literally, if anyone cleanses himself from these. The ESV translates it, anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. Literally, anyone cleanses himself from these. What's the these? Well, previous verse, verse 20. It's the dishonorable things that the vessels of wood and clay are used for, the rubbish and the excrement. Okay, but outside the world of the metaphor, what's that? Well, verses 16 to 18. It's all that typifies false teachers and their teaching. It's irreverent babble. It's leading people into more and more ungodliness. It's spreading error and evil like gangrene in Christ's body. It's swerving from the truth, and it's upsetting and overturning the faith of others, do you see? Or, working from the bottom of the passage up, the logic of the passage goes like this: Timothy, I want you to be prepared, to be ready for every good work, useful to the master of the house, set apart as holy, a vessel for honorable use. But the master of the house, the Lord Jesus whom we serve, has just one condition. We must cleanse ourselves from error and evil. That's the meaning of the metaphor. Here's four pastoral meditations on the metaphor. Because this is another passage where you might, like a couple of weeks ago, you might think, well, that sounds like a you problem, very pastor-centric. Sam mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's really helpful for pastors and churches to be aligned, to have the same kind of expectations of one another. This passage is like that. It's also a little different than that. Four pastoral meditations. Number one, the metaphor is for everyone. Why is it that the one condition in this metaphor is to be clean from error and evil? Or to ask a slightly different question, is being clean from error and evil a pastor-only thing or a people of God thing? See, theological error lies about God. And when people, human beings who are made in the image of God, live in moral evil, they give a distorted view of God. That's the world that we live in. That was first century Ephesus, it's 21st century Gold Coast, and into this world God sends his Son. In the gospel says rather that this is what the true God who rules this world is really like. This is what he's done for you through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus came to save you from all your error and your evil and to give you the hope of eternal life with him in a whole new world. And now, in the light of that, in the security of that, you can enjoy him, honor him, live for him, love him, obey him. One day he will return to make this world new. But until then, you have the unspeakable privilege of being a special instrument used by him, of making him known. But you can't do that if you continue to tell lies about God or live in a way that gives a distorted view of God. Hence, cleanse yourself and do not persist unchanged in the kind of error and evil that's rampant in this world. It's part of the reason those of us who are pastors are to keep ourselves clean from error and evil is because the people that we're pastoring are to be clean from error and evil. Pastors play a particular role in this, but purity in doctrine and devotion, in belief and behavior, is not just for pastors, it's for all of God's people. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That might be true of people like Timothy and pastors especially, but it's not exclusively true of them. The metaphor is for everyone. Number two, the master in the metaphor does not simply say no, but also yes. That's very helpful when it comes to pursuing holiness. Do you know that about the master? That behind every no is a more fundamental yes. See, it's no to what's dishonorable because it's yes to what's honorable. It's no to being useless, yes to being useful. It's no to evil works, yes to good works. It's no to upsetting the faith of others. It's yes to building up the faith of others. It's no from swerving from the truth. It's yes to rightly handling the word of truth. It's no to spreading gangrene. It's yes to spreading the gospel. It's no to ungodliness. It's yes to every good work. It's no to pornography. It's yes to purity and the joy of an undefiled conscience. It's no to adultery. It's yes to having a holy, happy marriage. It's no to gaining this whole world yet forfeiting your soul. It's yes to saving your soul and inheriting a whole new world. You see, it's a satanic lie to think that the master of this house came to steal and destroy and just say no. And friends, that's very helpful to know when it comes to cleansing yourself from all that's dishonorable. The master of the house is good. What he commands, he commands for our good, and what he forbids for our good. And behind every no is a more fundamental yes. Number three. The master has many motivations to holiness. It's interesting. A number of years ago, a guy called Kevin DeYoung wrote a great little book called The Hole in Our Holiness. And part of what he's saying in the book, the reason why it's called The Hole in Our Holiness, is because he's saying when it comes to evangelical Christianity, we have a hole in our holiness. And the hole in our holiness is that we just don't really care very much today about holiness. At one point in the book, he lists a bunch of different motivations. He talks about how God in his word gives a bunch of different motivations to encourage us to pursue holiness. He lists 39 different motivations in God's word to encourage us toward holiness, and it's not exhaustive. In fact, I think the motivation in this passage isn't in his list. Some of you know this already, but a long time ago, I spent a significant amount of my life playing badminton. Now, before you start mentally mocking me, I know it's not a typical sport for a young Aussie guy from country Victoria to play who, you know, I get that I might be the brunt of some of your jokes now because I know, growing up in country Victoria at a public school with a bunch of mates who believed that my skipping around a badminton court was chasing a shuttlecock was little more than an assault on my masculinity. So whatever you're thinking right now, I've heard it. Nevertheless, for the best part of 20 years, sometimes up to 25 hours a week, badminton is what I did. Over the years, I had several coaches. The best coach I ever had was a guy called John Chu. He was an Indonesian guy. He trained someone much better than me to number two in the world. He was a great coach, but he was a horrible doctor. I felt at times like he thought that the solution to pretty much every sickness or soreness was this thing called Tiger Balm. If you're not familiar with Tiger Balm, it's like an Asian version of deep heat. And so I'd you get crook shins or sore shins, he'd tell you rub on Tiger Balm. Sore knee, put on Tiger Balm. Sore back, Tiger Balm. Sore throat, I'm not joking. I had like tonsillitis and all kinds of throat issues as a teenager. He would tell me, rub on Tiger Balm. Now, of course, I know that looking back, he wasn't really that one-dimensional. So if I stop and I think about it, I know that's not all he ever said. I'm sure there were times when he said, you know, ease up, ice it. You know, take a rest, go to the physio, take a break. But it is easy for me to look back and think he was kind of that one-dimensional. So every single issue is met with the same problem, or the same solution, rub on Tiger Balm. And here's the thing, when it comes to moving us and motivating us to cleanse ourselves from all that's dishonorable, Many of us imagine that Jesus is a bit like that one-dimensional coach who just says a spiritual version of rub-on tiger balm. Listen to Kevin DeYoung. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus is the great physician, and like any good doctor, he writes different prescriptions for different illnesses. The gospel is always the remedy for the guilt of sin. Notice that. Gospel's always the remedy for the guilt of sin. But when it comes to overcoming the presence of sin, Jesus has many doses at his disposal. He knows that personalities and sins and situations all vary. So, what might be a good motivation for holiness in a certain situation with a particular person facing a specific sin may not be the best prescription for someone else in a different circumstance. Jesus has many medicines for our motivation. He is not like a high school athletic trainer who tells everyone, ice it and take a couple of Panadol. The Bible is a big, diverse, wise book, and in it, you can find a variety of prescriptions to encourage obedience to God's commands. So, for example, sometimes the Bible will speak like this. It'll say, you should be holy because God is holy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you get the logic? You should be holy because the God who made you and who saves you is holy. Sometimes the Bible talks like that. At other times, the Bible says things like this. Strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So no holiness here, no heaven hereafter. Sometimes the Bible talks like that. Listen to Thomas Brooks. He's reflecting on that verse from Hebrews 12. He's a 17th century Puritan. He writes this in a book, Holiness is the Only Way to Happiness. Here's what he says. It is impossible that ever you should be happy except you be holy. No holiness here, no happiness hereafter. God, who is truth itself and cannot lie, hath said it, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Mark that word, no man. O sirs, do not deceive your own souls. Holiness is of absolute necessity. It is not absolutely necessary that you should be great or rich in the world, but it is absolutely necessary that you should be holy. It is not absolutely necessary that you should enjoy health, strength, friends, liberty, life, but it is absolutely necessary that you should be holy. A man may see the Lord without worldly prosperity, but he can never see the Lord except he be holy. A man may go to heaven to happiness without honor or worldly glory, but he can never go to heaven to happiness without holiness. Without holiness here, no heaven hereafter. So put your eyes on these two verses. Just in your own minds, answer the question. What's the motivation to holiness? It's privilege, isn't it? Useful to the master of the house. Ready to be his special instrument. Ready for every good work. This makes, I think, no sense to someone who just comes to Jesus because they want a ticket out of hell. But for someone who actually loves Jesus and wants to live for him, well, listen to John Stott. No higher honor could be imagined than to be an instrument in the hands of Jesus Christ, to be at his disposal for the furtherance of his purposes, ready for every good work. Spurgeon used to hold lectures every Friday afternoons at his pastor's college where he'd train pastors and preachers. And those lectures were later turned into a very famous book called Lectures to My Students. The first chapter of that book is called The Minister's Self-Watch. He was traveling one day in Scotland from a place called Perth to Edinburgh. And as he was traveling on the train, he was on a train. Trains back then had more than one engine. I think that's the same today. This train had two engines. As we're traveling along, one of the engines broke down and the whole train just stopped. They found the problem. It was a small screw broke in one of the engines. They couldn't fix it. And so the train was left to kind of limp its way all the way to Edinburgh on one engine. And in the minister's self-watch, Spurgeon says, only a small screw was gone. If it had been right, the train would have rushed along its iron road, but the absence of that piece of iron disarranged the whole. The analogy is perfect. A man may in all other respects be fitted to be useful, and yet may by some small defect be exceedingly hindered or even rendered utterly useless. So two engines, and if one goes, either the whole thing stops or it just does not run the same. Timothy, I want you to be prepared to be ready for every good work, useful to the master of the house, set apart as holy, a vessel for honorable use, but the master of the house, the Lord Jesus whom we serve, has just one condition. We must cleanse ourselves from error and evil. And if error or evil is left to fester unaddressed in either the engine of belief or the engine of behavior, then either the whole thing stops or it just does not run the same. Over the years, I've been in the unenviable position being asked by a ministry organization about a person's suitability for full-time ministry, and had to say that in all good conscience, despite their obvious giftedness, that they just weren't ready because one of the engines wasn't functioning properly. And I've sat with people who have cried because they found out that the person that they wanted to marry was not ready for the good work of being a husband or wife because a screw was disarranging an engine. When a young minister named Dan Edwards was about to leave for Germany as a missionary, another minister named Robert Murray McChain, some of you might have heard of him, you've probably read his Bible reading plan. McChain wrote a letter to him just after Edwards has been ordained. Here's part of what he wrote. He's writing October 2nd, 1840. I know that you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. Again, look at the passage, and you can see how Timothy emphasizes the need for holiness by the way that he brackets it. So commentators will point this out. Notice the last thing of verse 19, the first thing of verse 22. Last thing, verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. What he's doing is he's bracketing it by references to flee, to get away from sin. So verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And then you get the metaphor about the house and cleansing yourself from all that's dishonorable. And then right after that, verse 22, notice, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, do you see? Friends, a lack of holiness can lead to a lack of usefulness. And what a terrible shame that is when we have the unspeakable privilege of being an instrument of honor, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The master has many motivations. You being his special instrument in his hand is one of them. Fourthly, and finally, the metaphor is set in the master's house, not the judge's courtroom. That is, it's just another way of saying that this is about sanctification, not justification. Now, those two things are linked in the Bible, and they're both necessary to salvation. And so in some ways, you must not separate them. But in other ways, you must separate them. Here's what I mean. Justification always leads to sanctification. In that sense, you mustn't separate them. That's why I think one aspect of the seal is depart from iniquity. That's what justified people do. They don't remain unchanged in sin. But justification and sanctification refer to different things, things that you should not blur together. And in that sense, you must separate them. Sanctification is about our growing in holiness. We read a statement from our statement of faith earlier. It's about our growing in holiness, our working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, to use Paul's language in Philippians 2. In this passage, it's about our cleansing ourselves from all that's dishonorable, our becoming more like Jesus. It involves grace-fueled effort. Justification involves no effort, no work, nothing from you, because it's entirely a gift. See, here's what God does for us in the gospel. He comes in the person of his Son, who is truly God and truly man. And the Lord Jesus does two central things when it comes to our justification. So theologians refer to this as the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. In his passive obedience, Jesus gives up his life on the cross. He dies in the place of all of us who would ever trust in him. He bears the punishment that our sins deserve so that we can be forgiven. But think about it. If God the judge simply forgives us of our sins and wipes the slate clean, we'd still need a life of perfect obedience in order to stand right before God the judge and be declared righteous. Without that perfect righteousness, we won't have eternal life. In his active obedience, Jesus lived that pure and perfect life for us. He had zero need to ever cleanse himself from anything that is of error or evil. And when we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus alone, he takes our sin, paying its penalty on the cross, and he gives us his perfect life of obedience. And God the judge brings forward, if you like, the end time verdict, and he declares us righteous once for all time, never to change, safe and secure before God the judge. That's justification. This cleansing yourself is not what you do in the courtroom. What you do in the courtroom is you say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." But then, when you walk out of the courtroom, justified, you live for the Saviour. That is, you want to be useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, and so you cleanse yourself from all that's dishonourable. If you confuse those two things and merge them together, you are going to forever feel radically insecure. I should read you something from Dane Ortlund. He's actually quoting a few different authors and kind of riffing on that. Here's what he writes in his book, Deeper. He says this: Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians because they have too much light to rest easily under the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness that they're supposed to have. What he's saying, you come to church and just confronted all the time with the holiness of God. And if you don't get justification, if you've not turned from your sin, trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, knowing that all of his perfect righteousness has been imputed or accredited to your account, you will live forever radically insecure. And this is what he says. Our fallen hearts are spring-loaded to assess our justified state on the basis of how our sanctification is going. But that's wrong. He says we grow in Christ by placing our sanctification in light of our justification. Justification by sanctification is man's way to heaven. But sanctification by justification is God's. You see the difference? That's the difference between the gospel and every other religion in the world. Every other religion basically says, you get justified by your sanctification. You keep the law, here it is, work really hard, and then maybe, and only maybe, God will justify you. He'll accept you. The gospel says the opposite. The gospel says God has come in the person of Jesus, lived the perfect life that you haven't lived, died on the cross as a substitute for you. You trust in him. All of his righteousness gets credited to your account. All of your sin goes to him. You get justified, and then from the security of your justified position, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. At conversion, Ortland says, we walk out of the courtroom, but throughout our lives of discipleship, we suffer from gospel amnesia, and we keep walking back in. So there's Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul writes these final words from Rome because he's getting things ready. When Timothy opens the letter and gets to these verses, is he supposed to think, Paul's marching me back into the courtroom? Or is he supposed to think, Paul wants me to know that the false teachers won't finally win, that God's firm foundation will stand, and I have a role to play in that. So I must cleanse myself from all error and evil because I have the unspeakable privilege of being the special instrument of Jesus, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Here you are this morning, sitting here at Coomera Baptist Church. We're reading these verses week in and week out, preaching through the book, and we arrive at this passage. What are you supposed to think? Dear brother or sister, you are not supposed to think that you are being led back into the courtroom to cleanse yourself. You are supposed to think that we are out of the courtroom and in the master's house with the unspeakable privilege of being his special instrument, used to see the gospel spread and bear fruit here on the Gold Coast. Have you ever noticed how much time we spend getting ready? Well, with a gospel to guard, a world to reach, kids to raise, jobs to work, study to do, an elect to be saved, a church to build up, a people to love, error to avoid, and the promise of eternal life with Christ Jesus to look forward to and enjoy. The Lord Jesus is calling all of us this morning by his grace to cleanse ourselves from error and evil so that we will be more of what we can be in him. Useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Let's pray.